good morning. As you may see, the mullet is still here. I have it at least till the end of the summer. We'll see how my students feel about it when the school year resumes. If the next time you see me, I don't have a mullet, it's because I was read for filth by a bunch of 17-year-olds. I like it. Okay, so we super like easy to wrap your head around, very simple stuff. I'm glad y'all caught that was a joke. Good. First, I want to apologize for this. Just so you know, I apologized also to King and Cheek, because it kind of reads like a to-do list for one of those like manosphere influencers. It's like, get hot, get rich, get disciplined, be victorious. I'm essentially going to do the opposite of whatever that version of the message would be through a chapter from John's letter to the church in Laodicea. And you're going to see some of these themes present, but I'm essentially going to explain what each of these meals we're shooting for, or if they are, maybe they mean something different than what you're expecting. So I'll start by reading. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, and these are words being communicated to John to the church in Laodicea, because oftentimes the word angel and messenger are the same word in the New Testament. So these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Pin, I did a little bit of research, could not figure himself as the Amen, but the true and faithful witness, the ruler of God's creation, these are Jesus' words. Moving on. To the church in Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other, nor cold. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I count so you can become rich and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If I eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you may be starting tongue-in-cheek. Please stay with me. So, the text essentially provides a series of contrasts and pitfalls. Don't be that. So I'm going to tackle each one, and I'm going to pay special attention to some of the ones that we have maybe gotten wrong in American Christianity, because at least some of them. And I think it's very interesting which of them you may have heard more frequently than others. But I'm going to kind of chunk through the whole text. So first, I want to talk a little bit about the word lukewarm, which I suspect for those of us in the room, if you have some maybe explicit or implicit fear of being too lukewarm for God. This word oftentimes gets leveraged, I find especially in youth group culture, when you're really trying to rev the kids spit out of God's mouth, whatever that means. And when I hear it, I admit that I'm still wrestling with it. Because I find, especially when that word is kind of leveraged as a cudgel against, like, what does that mean? What does it mean to say, for example, that God would rather you be cold than lukewarm? Like, I really couldn't wrap my head around that. Like, would God rather I hate him than be, like, somewhere in the middle? Sense to me. And to add to that insecurity, if you Google the phrase lukewarm Christian or lukewarm Revelation 3, you're going to get as many articles to verify that interpretation as you're willing to go looking for. I kid you not, 17 signs you may be a lukewarm Christian. I'm not pulling it out of thin air. So all of that messaging, to me it seems, is intended to shape trying harder, doing more, believing more, being more Christian. If you're not that, then God wants nothing to do with you at all. But I had this kind of secret ace in the hole teenager, because the first thing I ever learned about God, I didn't grow up in the church. I went to a Young Life camp when I was 13 years old. And the very first thing I learned about God is that God loves me and everybody so much that God became a person, submitted himself to shame, indignity, humiliation, and death, all out of love for us and desire to restore relationship with us. So that really doesn't square for me. Like, how can say, look, if you're not like 100% every day, I want nothing to do with you. That really doesn't make sense to me. And so today, I want to look at this verse from a different angle. I want to first kind of foreground, remember that John throughout Revelation preaches to churches in a time where it is not safe to be a Christian. These are persecuted churches, and John is imparting Jesus' words of hope that those who torture them not ultimately overwhelm the mission of the church in the world. Along with these assurances, we also have advice to the body of Christ in a very chaotic world in which it feels. Consider with me this morning, maybe that is not so unlike the world in which we find ourselves today, where there continue to be empires that persecute and exploit vulnerable people, and the world feels as chaotic as it has in my lifetime. I know some of y'all in the room, but so I don't want to speak from just a minuscule perspective, but like I work with students in high school. I can't imagine being a high schooler right now. It just feels like such ourselves, and so maybe there's a special layer of relevance to the advice from the book of Revelation for us today. So one way of reframing this passage, and I'm going to apologize, I have no idea where I heard this, but it made a lot of sense. Lukewarm shame that I'd been wrestling with, which is to say that the temperature metaphor that Jesus is communicating to this church isn't about devotion so much as it's about usefulness in the kingdom. It makes sense to us even today, there are many uses for hot water, there are many uses for cold water, there are quite a few uses for lukewarm water. For example, ice in soft drinks, hot water for tea, cold hot water for showers, I hope that's your thing. Either way, lukewarm water doesn't quench thirst or make pasta boil, it's just kind of there. Kind of blah, lacking in usefulness. Right there, because I think we run into a similar problem, at least at first, which is to say it doesn't feel much better to be thought of as useless than it does kind of lacking in verve. And at this point, it's helpful for us to remember when encountering any passage of the Bible, which is to say that it's written to a community more than it is to the individuals in that community. And that's a kind of fuzzy barrier because communities are made of essentially all of Paul's letters, John's letters, these are written to churches to try and help the churches live up to the mission of the kingdom of God. This is not necessarily written to from camp, right? This is to a church saying, you guys are missing the mark. And I think that's fair. I don't think that's shame. I think that is what good preaching should do, is get us as a community living out what we purport to believe. And so I'm operating under this framework where it's not so much about an individual's passion, because on a given Sunday, it's about the usefulness of a community, and that to me helps take the sting off a little bit, it helps alleviate the shame, but it is still a challenge. Right? It's still a challenge. It's not just some kind of wishy-washy. It's an invitation from Jesus to step up as a church community and align their deeds with what Jesus taught us and what the purpose of the church in the world is supposed to be. And so while I was writing about this, I wanted to pick his brain about it because Sam has been in the church a lot longer than I have, but he also has essentially kind of always wrestled and always struggled, and he resists easy answers. It's just his personality. I'm not going to accept the easy answer. I'm going to struggle through to get to something more meaningful. And he also is increasingly getting more involved in local activism. Like, his purpose in the world is to make life better for his neighbors. And so, same youth group shame that I did. And he said essentially, he sees in this text a rallying cry not to be neutral in the face of oppression. He sees this text and likens it to his letter from a Birmingham jail. So this is a letter he wrote to the white churches and the white preachers and the white theologians who were not the most hateful or bigoted ones, but the moderates, the ones who were, it's like, pump the brakes, Dr. King, like you're kind of, you're making some noise here, you're hurting some feelings. And this letter is essentially saying, like, you are neutral in the face of oppression. You are the escalator metaphor. It's like, if you're standing still, you're moving backwards. And, you know, history bore out that Dr. King was right about the pace of the civil rights movement. It was time. It was time for a change. White theologians, and some I very much respect and studied in seminary, they were proven to be lukewarm. They were proven to be out of touch with what God wanted to do in the world. And I think that's a great take, but with a lot of influence and a lot of fame and a lot of people who look up to them, I think this is a pitfall we can fall into as well. I think this is a pitfall any church can fall into. To be complacent when the world is cruel. Resistance, it's the easier thing to do when you see injustice in the world to not do what you can. And what any one of us can do is less than what we can do together. Again, this is a letter to a church. This text, God calls us to a braver way of living, a way that would stand between the machinery of empire and its victims, a way that would uplift those in society who the rest of us would rather neglect. Because the Bible names a few categories, we have immigrants, orphans, widows, prisoners, the poor, the unhoused. But I'm going to pivot, because if you've heard me preach on a Sunday, you've heard me talk about that before, poor thing. And there's more in the text, but it's there. This is an invitation for a church to do in the world what God would have us doing. But next, Jesus challenges those who consider themselves so rich, needing or depending on God, which just goes to show this attitude is not new. Throughout history, there have been those who hoard wealth so that they don't have to need or depend on anyone, let alone God. He cautions against things like the love of money, serving two masters. But again, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, it's interesting how little traction this verse gets in youth groups compared to the one before it. That's actually a trend in American Christianity, is we have this tendency to kind of defang or disarm passages, especially in Jesus' teachings about the dangers of wealth, with the impression that God is neutral on the issue of human wealth. But that's just not the case, and I'll rattle off just a few examples. I'm sure some come to mind for you as well. So here's a story that doesn't often get economic implications. It's the story of when Jesus turns the tables in the temple. And that story is about a lot of things, but it's also about commodifying the worship experience. It's about selling faith. We often attach those money implications to that story. Here are a few more clear-cut examples. When Jesus tells the rich young ruler he can join the movement if he gives all his riches away. Or passed through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. I've even seen margin notes in study Bibles which suggest that the needle's eye is actually a fairly narrow gate entering, not impossible to pass through. If you've heard that, let me disabuse you of that. That is not true. That is, as far as I can tell, pulled out of thin air. Because that is our temptation when it comes to, especially as Americans, especially as Westerners, talk about wealth that are designed to make us feel a little uncomfortable. Because it is not to say that everyone in our community experiences the same level of wealth. There, in fact, increasingly in our country, there's a growing wealth gap. A bunch of people have less. But we don't want to have to think too hard about it because we do have certain comforts that accompany being American. Like we too want whatever degree of wealth we have to insulate us from need. Let's say I grew up with a mom who worked 2 and 3 jobs to support her kids. She was a single parent. She worked very, very hard and wanted more stability for her children than what she was able to offer us. I don't think that impulse is, there's a degree of wealth that can insulate us from needing to depend on one another, which is part of the design of humanity, is to depend on one another, not just man and woman in marriage, but that's also what church community is supposed to be like. we all depend on one another. We depend on God. It's not independence as is kind of the American ideal. It's what you call interdependence. That all depending on one another. We have in the Church of Acts, it says, all shared everything in common and no one had any need. That's pretty far removed from what we're experiencing, and I'm not necessarily recommending it that we start that now here. Live in such a way that we take care of the needs of those who are vulnerable such that we do need to lean on one another a little bit. Just an invitation, and an invitation to myself as well. Just more generosity in my day-to-day, or how it might inspire us as a church to envision something a little different. Just, again, there's a lot in this text. Tim told me there's a lot in this text. So I was a little terse when he said that. So there have always been and will always be those who trust wealth to insulate them from harm and need. But all they'll accomplish is in. And the text puts it in a much starker way than I do. It says, quote, "Do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked?" Like, that's kind of rude. But that's Jesus living a better way just because you have such wealth that you don't need. You're actually spiritually poor and pitiful. Do not insulate your life from trial or pain by creating a buffer of money around. I'm going to move on because, again, there's another couple things. We've got to talk about discipline and victory before we get out of here. So after critiquing those who the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament would call overfed and unconcerned, that's actually may not be how you often hear that story communicated, but said that the city of Sodom was overfed and unconcerned about the poor and needy in their midst. Maybe we have a similar problem going on in Laodicea. But the text goes on to explain the purpose of verifies that those whom God loves, God rebukes and disciplines. Now there's another couple words that may kind of put your hackles up if you've been in church culture long enough, because church discipline can be an incredibly tricky thing. Practice discipline in such a way that what it ultimately leads to is shame or exclusion or consolidating power for a certain person. I mean, I think we're really blessed in this community to have true. The role of a pastor attracts personalities who like a lot of attention and like a lot of power. And I'm not saying that any church in this area is true, but just statistically, it's the kind of job that statistically attracts. I said, we're very blessed to have Tim, very blessed. And in the hands of someone who really likes power, discipline can become a dangerous thing. And you know, this is on what its purpose is. And I think we get off to a really great start in this text by saying that it's rooted in God's love for us. All discipline from churches to individuals is rooted in God's love for us. And we also wrestle with in education. It's something that people who work in corrections wrestle with, or criminal justice. Like, I don't think we have a unified definition of what discipline is or what its purpose is in our culture. It helped me understand that the purpose of discipline is always to reteach expectations. It's an educational enterprise. We want to help people understand what is acceptable, what is expected. Expectations and not punishing transgression, then suddenly, again, we're opened up to this message from God that the purpose is not to make any one of us feel like garbage at the end of the day. The purpose is, like, if you get a few degrees off the mission, with enough time, you're many degrees off the mission. And I think we've probably all seen churches function that way in this area, in this state, in this country, in this. But as Jesus reminds us, there is no point too late to turn around and change our minds. He uses the word repent, and I'm sure you've heard this before, but just a reminder, to repent, the Greek metanoia, just means to change your mind. And rebuking don't have to feel punitive when all it is ultimately about is changing your mind and changing your behavior as a result of changing your mind. So finally, John victorious. And I've talked about a lot of verses that are kind of thorny or maybe have some shame attached to them. And as complicated as those are, or as complicated as they've been used, the most puzzling one to me, who is the one who is victorious? We know Jesus is ultimately the one who's victorious, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. But the verse also reads like an invitation for the rest of us who are victorious to join him. And that might not make sense, but I'll explain why. I think the word victorious or victory is one that Christians have to be a little careful with, because it's too easy to conflate God's victory with our own personal victories. So there was a Christian church. In the 4th century, we have the Roman Emperor Constantine, who painted crosses on his soldiers' shields, went into battle, won the battle, made Christianity the official religion of the empire. We assume that God is on our side, rather than, as Abraham Lincoln once said, hoping he's on God's side. And you can extend this logic through the Crusades, the history between the Protestants and Catholics, in which both parties assumed that they were on God's side, or in Jesus' side in particular, all the way to the politicians today who use Jesus like a mascot to achieve their political victories. We're just our ends are, forgetting what victory means in the Christian story. And we got to go back to Jesus. We got to go back to the example and the ministry of Jesus. What did victory for Jesus look like? What Jesus set out to achieve in the world. He did so by dying. He won by losing. He conquered all the powers of sin, death, and destruction by submitting to death on a cross. And it's incredibly transgressive and surprising, but we need to continue to be guided by it. Because if peace and love and service were Jesus' way of winning over the powers of violence, corruption, and exploitation, this is not practical. And it's not emotionally satisfying in the same way that winning at a sporting event is. Jesus' way of victory is unglamorous, but it's beautiful because it's the way of love. It's the way of grace. It's not sexy. I'm sorry to say it. It is slow and inconvenient, but we win by serving. We win by coming up under. And we always have to remember that. That's what victory looks like for us between here and God's ultimate victory. So, for the most part, this morning's message has been an exercise of loaded words and concepts that we've heard a lot in churches in light of Jesus' guidance to this church. We learned that a warning against being lukewarm is more about keeping churches useful in the face of an unjust and chaotic world, protect us from harm and need forever, and that true riches are found in learning how to be faithful to God despite life's trials. We also learned that God disciplines the church by reteaching what's expected of us to love and serve the world in his, that to be victorious for God is to practice Jesus' radical, peaceful, and loving posture toward everyone, including our enemies, which is hard, but it's true. Let's close in one more word of prayer. Thank you for hard lessons. Thank you for inconvenient victories and interdependence and all the messy things that I pray that you would guide this community into deeper interdependence, into deeper passion for others, for those with needs. And this message, not in the name of shame, but in the name of encouragement, in the name of empowerment, in the name of helping us all realize that we play a part in your vision for the world, and that that's beautiful.